Good morning. Luke chapter 5 this morning. Going to make the most of our time. I am the said James Francis Aloysius O'Keefe, married to the lovely Kathleen Marie for about 35 years, 5 grown children, 7 grandchildren, E-I-E-I-O. I was born in Los Angeles, grew up in Southern California, got saved, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Grew up as a Christian at Calvary Chapel, Riverside, California, which later became Harvest. Served on the pastoral staff there for some years, and then they sent us out to the East Coast in January of 1987. Established an office in the Mid-Atlantic states for the radio and television ministry of A New Beginning, Greg's teaching ministry. And in addition, we started Bible studies in the D.C. suburbs, and the Bible study in the Virginia suburb birthed the church first. I pastored that church. The Maryland study birthed the church later. There's a church there now. But I pastored that church for 25 years, and after 25 years, the Lord said, they've all had enough. And so I passed the baton to one of the assistants, and I'm out doing itinerant ministry now. ETS 412 is, I direct the ministry there, ETS acronym Equipping the Saints, 412 from Ephesians 412, for the equipping and perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. 411 says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, small a, small p, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I'm the pastor, teacher guy. And so that's what I do. You can check us out, ETS 412. You can figure out where in the world we're going. I shared last service. I started this trip in Knoxville, Tennessee. I was there a week ago this past Wednesday night. Then last Sunday morning, I was in Springfield, Missouri. I'm here last night and today. Midweek, I'll be in Lamberton, Minnesota. Next Sunday, in Fargo, North Dakota. Then I'll drive home for 2 days. I'll do my laundry. I'll hug my wife. And I'll get on a plane and I'll go to Ireland for a couple of weeks to do ministry there, among some of the sister churches we have in the beautiful Republic of Ireland. Okay, that's it. Thanks for coming this morning. And Lord, please forgive Dave for exaggerating. He went all Pinocchio on us. It's actually Mindy's dad had a tremendous impact upon me in my life. And so I just happen to be, you know, we all stand, as Dave said, we all stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. It's very important that people stand, that I stand on somebody's shoulders. In fact, it would be helpful if I could stand on somebody's shoulders this morning just so you could see me. I'm not sitting down. All right, Luke chapter 5. Now it came to pass while the multitude pressed upon him, that's Jesus, and heard the word of God that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Mark tells us who these fishermen were. It was Andrew and his brother Simon Peter. It was James and his brother John, who were partners in business. And notice it says, Jesus entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes out of the boat. Now when he had left off speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. The King James says that word draught, old Elizabethan English word, it means a load. Some of your translations say catch or great catch. Great catch would be very appropriate. And Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners in the boat that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they did begin to sink. But Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, as were all that were with him, at the load of the fish which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from this time forth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you would bless our time as we now, with prepared hearts, look into your word. Our worship continues now, Lord, as we desire to hear from you. And so, seated in your presence, we recognize you as the guest of honor here this day, and yet you would have us to know that we are your honored guests. Teach us by the Holy Spirit this day, Lord. Cause my words to be yours, words of direction and instruction and encouragement. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not yet met Jesus in the personal way in which we'll describe him, may today be that day of salvation for him or her. For the rest of us, Lord, may we leave here this morning, no matter how we came in, may we leave here this morning knowing you better and loving you more. For this we pray together in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And everyone agreeing said, they did indeed say amen. Now, as I've said a couple of times already this weekend, being here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock, the fact that you come back week after week after week is an indication that you are students of the Word of God. If you weren't, you'd likely find another place to worship. Many of you are serious students of the Word of God. And therefore, you know that Jesus was concerned about the individual. And even though he often spoke to multitudes, as he was doing on this day in our story here, his message was always geared to the individual. He always took time to meet the need of an individual at the point of their need. And his purpose was to instruct them, to encourage them, where necessary, to transform them, but for all of them to send them out with his message that they might go and reach others. And such is the case on this day in the story that we just read here before us, this day that Jesus called Simon Peter, a fisherman, to become a fisher of men, to win people to Jesus Christ, to disciple people in Jesus Christ, that they in turn might be sent out for Jesus Christ. So this whole idea of when disciples send, the dynamic that defines the ministry here at Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, that wasn't Dave's idea. It's a biblical principle. They did it, we do it, and we will until Jesus comes back. Amen? So back to the point of the story, again in verse 1, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. You likely know the Lake of Gennesaret is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Most commonly it referred to, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, or as the Sea of Kinneret. It's known by these various names because these are the places that dotted the shoreline, particularly on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, from the center point and going north. Beautiful freshwater lake located in the northernmost part of the Jordan Valley, 680 feet below sea level. It's about 90 miles north of Jerusalem, 30 miles east of Nazareth. As I've said the last two services, if you could bore a hole, you just move right across the Valley of Jezreel, a.k.a. the Valley of Megiddo, and bore a hole right through Mount Carmel and go out to the Mediterranean there. Approximately in the area of Haifa, that's about 60 miles to the west. So 60 miles east, northeast, slightly northeast of the Mediterranean coast is where the Sea of Galilee is located. About 12 miles long, and at its widest point, about 7 miles wide. It's a very beautiful place. Anyone that's ever had the opportunity to travel to Israel would say it's one of the most picturesque, naturally gorgeous, beautiful, almost indescribably beautiful, peaceful places that you can taken any place in the world. Many places the hills seem to just gently roll down right into the Sea of Galilee itself. And in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, there were many places, particularly on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where there were very narrow stretches of beach that separated them from the hillside. Over the years, a great earthquake has caused the Sea of Galilee to move slightly further to the south and slightly further to the west. Nevertheless, we get the idea. If you've been there, you can picture this scene in your mind's eye. There, very nearby, Capernaum, their little seaport, and Jesus is teaching the people and the press of people. The throng of people is pushing Jesus right up against the water, so much so that Peter then, if you will, he requests, he commandeers the boat of Simon Peter, asks Peter to row just a few yards offshore, and then we imagine the people sit down along the shoreline and they roll their way back gently onto the hillside there. It creates a very natural amphitheater. Still today, if you travel there, you have no trouble imagining that's what the situation would have been. We think about the people there, likely every person all the way up to the furthest point on the hillside can hear every word of Jesus. We're told that that they're listening to the word of God as he brings it. And we imagine Peter. So here is Jesus sitting in the back of Peter's boat. Peter is sitting behind Jesus. So Peter has the same approximate view that Jesus has. So Peter sees the multitudes. And knowing Peter as we do from the scripture, Peter is likely thinking to himself, hey, how cool is this? Or how kosher is this? Is everybody checking this out? Of all the boats anchored there in the harbor at Capernaum, Jesus is in my boat. This is my boat he's seated in. He was thinking that he was a pretty important guy, maybe, about that time. Now, knowing Peter as we do from the scriptures, it's definitely plausible, it's even possible that the reason that Jesus chose the boat of Simon Peter is because he intended Simon to be a captive audience of one. You know, it wasn't that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' favorites necessarily, although they certainly thought they were. But it's very possible that the reason that Jesus often had Peter, James, and John near to him is that he really couldn't let them get too far away from him. And so here he's got Peter, and Peter's thinking, hey, how kosher is this? When in fact, Jesus has probably got Peter there so he knows right where Peter is. There is Peter. Perhaps he's not listening very closely, looking around, hoping to see, hoping to be seen. Maybe he's listening a little and he's beginning to think to himself, boy, Jesus is saying some important things here. I sure hope these people are listening to what he's saying. Oh, look, there's Jacob. I hope he's listening. Oh, and there's Moshe. If anyone needs to hear what Jesus is saying, it's Moshe. Oh, and there's Miriam and her husband. Oh, they certainly need to hear what Jesus is saying. And on it goes. And then before Peter knows it, the Bible study is through, and it's time for a quiz. Now, I've shared with the last couple services, I want to be able to identify here. Maybe you can identify here. I spent a great deal of my time in school daydreaming. During a lecture, I was daydreaming. I was not listening to world history or to literature necessarily. I was thinking about becoming a rock and roll star or maybe even becoming an NBA center. You know, oftentimes short guys ask tall guys, hey, play basketball? So I was looking at this very tall guy one day, and I said, hey, I know all the time guys ask you play basketball. I said, what do you say to short guys that ask you that? He says, you guys play polo? Or he says this, you a jockey? No. Hey, ask me if I care. Go ahead, ask me if I care. No, but it's funny you should ask. Where were we? Oh, that's right. We were talking about how I never paid attention. And weren't those the worst days? You're daydreaming. You're someplace else. And then, all right, book's closed. We're going to take a quiz. And you're thinking, oh, what a bad day to be taking a nap. Well, that's kind of what happens to Peter here. We're not told what the subject matter of Jesus' teaching is here, but I will suggest to you that the object lesson of Jesus' teaching is about to become Peter himself. As the multitudes look on, Jesus finishes and he turns to Peter and he says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a great catch." Now, this might have been rather surprising to Peter. After all, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. And to be honest, to the text, the word that we translate carpenter in our English Bibles is a word which could be translated builder. It's the same word would describe a stonemason or another builder. And so we know that Jesus was a skilled laborer, had skill with his hands. That much we know. By this point in time, Jesus is now a rabbi. He's a teacher of the word. And so this might have surprised Peter. Because though he doesn't say so, he might have thought to himself, I mean, maybe there's even inflection in his voice when he says, "Master, we have toiled all night." Paraphrased, "Are you serious? I mean, we just washed these nets." And listen, by the way, Jesus, everybody knows that you go fishing in the twilight and that you fish in the shallows, never in the daytime and never in deep water. And if you travel to Israel today and you happen to be staying up on up in the Galilee and you're around the Sea of Galilee, if you are, my favorite place, as I said, is Nafginusar, and I love to stay there and I watch the boats. I can see them come out from Tiberias. There are boats that go out there from Nafginusar. They go out at twilight. They put their nets out in the shallows, and if you want to get up early in the morning to catch a glimpse of the same sunrise, that Jesus would have seen 2,000 years ago. You get up early before dawn, you watch the sun come up over the Golan, and you'll see this fisherman out there, and they're pulling up their nets at daybreak from the shallows. So you fish at night in the shallows, never in the daytime, never in deep water. And so Peter might have said, "Lord, you've got to be kidding. This is pointless." But you see, Jesus here was asking Peter to do something. And keep in mind, Peter is likely the object lesson here. Jesus is asking Peter to do something that went beyond the parameters of his training, of his experience. He might have been tempted to say, "Look, Jesus, you know people, you know preaching, I know fishing, so I'll leave the preaching to you, but you leave the fishing to me." You see, Peter's experience would have stopped him right here. His personal limitations would have stopped him right here. His previous attempts and subsequent failures in situations like this would have said to him right here, right then, "Jesus, no, not going to happen. It's a waste of time." But obviously, Jesus here wants to touch Peter's heart and life in an undeniable way. Jesus wants Peter, and he wants those gathered on this day who are taking all this in, to understand what it is that he had been teaching them all on the beach just a few minutes before. And so he says to Peter, "Peter, launch out into the deep." In other words, "Peter, I want to take you beyond your personal experiences. Peter, I want to show you I can bless you in areas where you previously have failed. Peter, I want to put you in a place where you are in over your head. In other words, where you can't touch bottom, where you cannot rely upon yourself. But all you can do is put your faith and your trust in me. Now, maybe in saying it just like that, some of you, like has been the case last evening, and like was the case first service, some of you right away are getting the sense that, hey, you know what? The Lord is speaking to me. The Lord has been speaking to me about launching out into the deep, about no longer allowing my past experiences or failures to hinder me or to hold me back from what it is that God desires to do in my life and with my life and through my life, to put me in a position where I can no longer trust myself, where I can no longer stand up on my own, where I can't touch bottom, where all I can do is tread water and trust in him. When a person is treading water, think about that. Now, visualize that. A person is treading water. If a person is treading water, what is it that you see? I mean, besides thrashing around in the water like this, what do you see? You see his head, right? You see his head. Here's the thing. For a Christian in Christ, submersed, surrendered to, if you will, surrendered to God, surrendered to the Spirit, self completely disappears. And the only thing that's visible is Christ, right? The hope of glory. So that's the idea here. To put us in a place where self completely disappears and the only thing visible, the only thing that someone looking at our life is able to see is Christ in us. That's the situation here. The Lord calling upon some of us to sail into uncharted, unfamiliar waters and to let down our nets. Whatever that net might represent in your life. To let down your nets and then to watch him do for you and with you and through you what you believe to be an impossibility. Because in those areas you've ventured out, you've tried and you failed, and your experience says, not so. Not going to happen. And the Lord wants to work in your life. He wants you to trust him as he calls you to venture out into a place where you can't trust yourself, where you have to abandon yourself to him and then watch him do what you think to be impossible, whether that is to change hard hearts or to save souls or to reach entire communities with the gospel. Whether that's to reconcile families, whether that's to be accepted where before you've been rejected, whether that is the grace to forgive or to be forgiven, and on and on and on it would go. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. And we read in verse 5, Simon answering Jesus said, Master, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy bidding, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they, that would be Peter and his crew, had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and the net broke. Now, if you read this casually, it may appear that Peter's obedience is perfect and it's entire. But if you look more closely and you read more carefully, you realize that at best, Peter here is just grudgingly compliant. Remember, here we read, Jesus asks him, let down the nets. Now, some of your translation says, Jesus had let down the nets, and some of your translations say that he let down the nets. But the best manuscripts that we have available to us today reinforce the idea that we find in the Textus Receptus, where Peter put a singular one net into the water. So Jesus says, let down your nets, and Peter hedges, and he puts a single net into the water. I mean, after all, think about it. They had just washed those nets. And he already knew this is an exercise in futility. It's the middle of the day and certainly not in deep water. Okay, put a net in the water, guys. Nevertheless, at thy bidding. And of course, the minute that single net hits the water, it seems that every fish in the Sea of Galilee swims inside of it. That's a truly amazing thing, isn't it? Peter didn't expect to catch anything. Peter didn't have any faith here. Peter's obedience wasn't complete. It was half-hearted. And yet, the wonderful thing is what God does in spite of Peter's disobedience, in spite of Peter's unbelief. Verse 6 says that he lets the net into the water, and it encloses a great multitude of fish, so much that it nearly sinks Peter's boat, and then as they call along James and John, their boat also. It reminds us, doesn't it, that even when we are faithless, he abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Peter 2:13. Now, just a side note here for you note takers, it says the net broke. That's a most unfortunate translation. The Greek word that's used here is dehorazo, and it means to be stretched or to the breaking point. Indeed, the catch of fish was so great that the net was stretched, that the net was strained, but the net didn't break. In fact, the word that's used to describe, the Greek word that's used to describe a torn or a broken net is the Greek word schizo, and it means, that word means to split or to sever or to break open. And that's the word that appears in John's gospel, John chapter 21, when the 150 and three fish are brought into the net. And there it says there's a negative attached to schizo. So the word meaning that it would sever or break open, but there's a negative attached to it in that it should have, but it didn't. It didn't break. But the word that's used here in our text is a word which means stretched to the breaking point. So the net didn't break. And here's the point. The Lord may, in fact, in these times when he asks you to step out, to venture out into deep, uncharted waters, he may stretch you a bit. He may stretch you, and he may take you to the point that you think, well, Lord, this is too far. I'm not that elastic. Well, you know what? He knows what you don't. He knows what you don't. I remember years ago when my youngest brother, and you'll find out who he is here in just a moment, my youngest brother and sister-in-law, who were brand new believers, she got pregnant, and she had, I believe it's called an ectopic pregnancy, where the baby attaches itself to the ovary rather than to the womb. And so sometime early on in the pregnancy, she miscarried, but she hemorrhaged badly. She nearly bled to death, and she lost an ovary. And then when that all healed, secondarily to that, the doctors told her that she would never have children. Well, the first time I was here visiting with you in August of 2013, that was because I was here for the nephew of my brother's son, my nephew, my brother's son, he got married. And then on Friday, my niece, another child that was never supposed to be, she got married. And so, you know, isn't it amazing? No matter what, they said it was an impossibility. And I remember when she lost that baby and hemorrhaged and nearly died, they were brand new believers. And I said, Lord, you're going to destroy their faith. They're brand new believers. They can't handle news like this. And it was as if the Lord spoke audibly to me and said, their faith is much stronger than you think. And the same thing is true about you. As I shared last night, you know, my body is old and brittle, and it doesn't stretch so well anymore. But I've learned, as the longer I walk with the Lord, that my faith is growing more and more and more elastic all the time. And he's promised us, hasn't he, in his word, that he will not allow any trial or testing or temptation, no affliction, no attack to come upon us, that we can't bear up under, but will always, with that trial or testing, provide for us a way of escape, a place of safe landing. And sometimes that place of safe landing is right into the arms of Jesus. But he will not take us beyond what we are able to endure. That's his promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the net was strained and stretched, but it didn't break. And your faith can be strained and stretched, but it won't break. Back to the story here, though, we realize that the strain and the stress that this one net withstood was not even necessary had Peter simply obeyed. Had he let down all of his nets and not just one. And in letting down just one and not all of them, Peter limited God. And this will help us to understand Peter's reaction here in a moment. When Peter saw this great catch of fish come into the boat, he realized that one net was not sufficient for all that God desired to do. And he realized that it was his unbelief that held back the full orbed glory of God that day. What God really desired to display that day to the multitudes assembled was hindered, was limited by Peter's unbelief. It was as if, like Jesus said, no one lights a lamp and then hides it under a bed or puts a bushel basket over the top of it, but they display it prominently, right? That its light might fill the whole house. Well, in a sense, Peter realized that what he had done by hedging and not putting all the nets in the water is that he had robbed God of some of the glory he might have brought to himself on that day. The multitudes were watching. And the multitudes are watching your life and mine as well. And if there's someone that knows you're a believer, and by the way, let me say this. I've said it the last couple of services. I'll say it here. We should be living in such a way that when someone finds out we're a Christian, they're not surprised. They don't learn we're a Christian and say, "What? He's a Christian? He's a what? Really?" But instead they'd say, "Oh, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. Of course." Right? Because Jesus said, "They will know you are Christians by your love, one for another." So we should be living in such a way that when people find out we're Christians, they're not surprised. And those people, they're watching our lives. You know, it's been said, you don't know what a Christian is made out of till you put them in a little hot water, right? They're like tea bags. You don't know what they're like till you put them in a little hot water. Peter was on display this day. People were watching him and how he would respond to the Lord's directive. And people are watching you. They're wondering how you're going to respond to what the Lord is doing in your life, circumstantially, situationally, providentially. They're watching. They're wondering, will you respond by faith? Will you believe God so that his full glory would be revealed? Or will you hinder God and obscure his glory by your unbelief? God had blessed Peter with a great catch, no doubt. But I'm going to suggest to you that his desire was to have blessed Peter and the others even more. Peter limited God on this day. And so the obvious question as we immerse ourselves in the story, we got to ask ourselves, where have we limited the blessing of God? by our failure to fully trust and fully obey and fully believe? Where have we hindered the glory of God being displayed from our lives because of our lack of faith and obedience? You know, when Jesus commanded Peter to put his nets into the water, don't you think his obvious intention was for Peter to catch fish and not just wash the nets? I certainly do. And so we read, when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Because Peter, we're told, he was astonished. He was stupefied with amazement. That's what that word means. And all those that were with him at the load of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. The impact of this whole event upon the heart and the life of Peter was instantaneous, and it was overwhelming. In a moment of time, Peter caught a glimpse of the glory of God displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. And where just a few moments before, Peter might have been feeling even a little pompous, a little self-assured, in a moment of time, Peter is immediately undone and he sees himself as a sinful, unworthy individual, not worthy to receive anything from Jesus. And so he says quite honestly, "Lord, depart from me. Lord, go away from me. Lord, do yourself a favor here and now. Lord, you walk away from me and don't look back. I'm a sinful man." In a moment of time, Peter realized that he was not merely in the presence of a great prophet. He was not merely in the presence of a great teacher. He was not merely in the presence of a great miracle worker, but he was in the very presence of Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, very God of very God in human flesh. And he falls down at Jesus' knees, and I don't think he looks him in the eye. I think he looks straight to the ground, and he puts his arm up, and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am sinful and I am vile." To understand this, we think of the similar story that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. It concerns the prophet Isaiah. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, before we get to Isaiah chapter 6, we realize that there are five dynamic chapters that precede it that help us to understand that Isaiah is God's man for the hour. A great prophet of God, yes. An individual who is consecrated, set apart for the holy purposes of God, not merely a great prophet, but also a great statesman, as a confidant to no fewer than three kings. And King Uzziah dies, and at the death of Uzziah, it creates a crisis in the nation of Israel. And Isaiah the prophet goes into the house of the Lord to seek the face of the Lord on behalf of the people, right? And while he's there, he has a vision, doesn't he? And he tells us of that vision. He said, "I saw the Lord seated upon his throne, and he was high and exalted," lifted up, it says, "and his train," now the train, you brides likely had a train behind your wedding dress. For a king, the train of his robe, the longer the train, the greater the king's glory. And so Isaiah describes it, and his train, the train of the king's robe, filled the temple, floor to ceiling, side to side. The glory of God was overwhelming. And the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And Isaiah fell down as a dead man, and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Now, before that time, Isaiah would have said, certainly he lived amongst a people of unclean lips, but before that time, in comparison to those people, he likely thought, but actually, my mouth's pretty clean compared to theirs. But the standard, see, because we can always find somebody who's worse off than we can, can't we? And we like to do that because it makes us feel pretty good about ourselves. But you see, our standard isn't others. Our standard is Jesus in his perfection. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah was undone. And you remember the angel at Isaiah's confession went to the golden altar, took a coal from the golden altar. Now, if you're a student of the scriptures, you know the significance of the golden altar. The coals on the golden altar that burn the incense, the golden altar directly outside on the other side of the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And on that golden altar, the coals fired up the incense, which were like the prayers of the saints, being like the sweet aroma that was before the presence of the Lord continually, right? And where did the coals on the golden altar come from? Well, they came from the brazen altar outside in the outer court, the place of sacrifice. And where the sacrifice had been offered incomplete, then those coals came in, and then those coals offered the incense. And so there's a beautiful picture in type there that we're able to see. And the brazen altar, that represents the place of sacrifice. That's the place where Jesus was crucified, right? Where he gave himself in totality. And then as a result of the finished work of that sacrifice, now, you know, we have access to God. And it's because of Jesus that our prayers are like sweet incense before the Father. You can see the type there. So if you will, I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but it's like before the fact what the angel did, because in their space-time continuum, there is no, I mean, it's just the eternal present. And they took the coal from that altar representing the finished work of the sacrifice, and they touched it, the angel touched it to Isaiah's mouth, remember? Remember? And he was instantly clean. So Isaiah had been undone, and yet in the next moment, he had been all pieced back together again. And then he heard Elohim say, who will go for us and whom shall we send? And Isaiah somewhat sheepishly likely said, here am I, Lord, send me. You know what, you've gotten me. And here's Peter in the same place, completely undone. And how does the Lord respond to him? Does he push him aside? Does he cast him off? No, just like what occurred there with Isaiah in his vision in the temple, so as he was pieced back together, so Peter's pieced back together. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, fear not, for from this day forward, you will catch men. In other words, Peter, the fact that you see yourself as an unworthy sinner in need of a Savior, unable to save yourself, that makes you a perfect candidate to go forth and to reach others for me. And from this day forward, you'll do just that. And what was true for Peter, we're also told, is true of Andrew, James, and John. They were all undone. And they were all put back together again. And he raised them up and he sent them out to be fishers of men. We're just about out of time. But I do want to say this. Jesus is not calling every one of us here this morning to completely walk away from our livelihoods as Peter and Andrew, James, and John did on that day. He's not necessarily calling all of us to forsake everything we have here and then relocate to a place somewhere halfway around the world. Not necessarily. He may be calling some of us to that place, but he's certainly not calling all of us. But what he is calling all of us to do and to be, he's calling all of us to do the work of an evangelist. Although we're not all called to be an evangelist in the strictest sense, like my pastor, Greg Laurie, is an evangelist. He also happens to be the pastor teacher of a couple of local churches. But those who are familiar with Greg's ministry know that he has the mantle of an evangelist that he wears. And he's a great soul winner. Great soul winner. And you know, interestingly enough, so is Mindy's dad, Mike. One of the greatest warriors for souls I have ever met. I remember once being with Mike in Mexico, and Ricky Ryan had just told me the story of what had happened with he and Mike in the Philippines when they were jet-lagged and couldn't sleep. And Mike took Ricky out onto the streets of Manila in the middle of the night. Thousands and thousands of people on the street in the middle of the night. And Mike was saying to Ricky, "Ricky, look in their eyes. Look in their eyes, Ricky. Look in their eyes. Ricky, look in their eyes. They're all going to hell." Ricky said it transformed his life. And so in the same way, after a meeting in Guadalajara, I'm walking with Mike and we're walking by a group of guys. It's very clear. They're up to something. And it's not good. And the sense of evil was just palpable. And Mike directed us all to look. He says, look at all of them in the eyes. And he said, now look at their eyes and see them as Jesus would see them. It touched my heart. They were souls for whom Christ died. We're not all called to be evangelists in that strict sense, but we're all called to do the work of an evangelist. To carry out the Great Commission, to share the gospel, and to make disciples, in the words of verse 10, to be fishers of men. And how is it that we can be effective witnesses? You know, we talk all about witnessing. In fact, I teach classes on personal evangelism, on how to share your faith. But you know what? That's all worthless. It doesn't matter if you know how to witness if you're not first living as a witness. Go home and look up the word witness in your Webster's dictionary. And you'll discover that it talks about evidence. Evidence that supports a claim. In other words, understand your life, my life, our lives might be the only Bible some of these people will ever read. They may never walk in here. But as people are looking at your life, if they're reading your life, would they conclude by reading your life that Jesus is who you say he is? Even more importantly, that Jesus is who his word says he is. Master, Savior. The way to be effective witnesses is by the life that we live and by the example that we set. The world is watching us. The world is watching us. Your unsaved family members are watching you. Your unsaved neighbors are watching you. Your unsaved co-workers are watching you. You don't think so? Just respond to a situation in an inappropriate way and watch how they react to you. "Hey, I thought you were a Christian." Right? They always know how you're supposed to react or respond. So they're watching you. The Bible says we are called to be examples of the believer. Now, right, Paul said that to Timothy. But it's something that the Spirit would say to all of us, to be an example of the believer. Don't offer an excuse. Timothy offered an excuse. He said, "I'm too young." Paul says, "Despise not your youth." You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too uneducated. You're not too unattractive. You're not too much of anything to be used of God, to be an example of the believer. In six ways, we're told there in 1 Timothy 4:12, in word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. The word spirit, I love the word spirit. When we use the word spirit, when we talk about someone who has spirit, what do we mean? We say, oh, that person's got spirit. They got spunk, don't they? They got spunk. They got spirit. We say person has spirit. They're enthusiastic, right? Enthusiasm, the English word enthusiasm derived from two Greek words, entheos, full of God. Entheos. To be enthusiastic, to be an example in spirit, so filled up with the fullness of God in Christ that our lives become contagious. You know, it's been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, that's true, but you can salt their oats and make them thirsty. To be an example in the way that you speak, by the words that you speak. Do your words build up? Do they give life or do they tear down and destroy? Be an example in the words that you speak, in the priorities that you establish for your lives. Be an example in love and forgiveness. You know, we're never more like Jesus than when we love and or when we forgive. To be an example of the believer in steadfastness, in obedience, living pure in holy lives, so filled up with the goodness of God and the fullness of God in Christ that our lives overflow. Like the children sing, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. I won't sing because you'll leave. You know, makes the lame to walk, makes the blind to see, open prison doors, let the captives free. I got a river of life springing out of me. Spring up, oh well. And then splish, splash. Within my soul, spring up, oh well, and make me whole, right? Well, we've got a river of life flowing out of us. And God desires that the excess of that would flow out of us to reach a world that is dry and thirsty. Would you agree we live in a world that is thirsty for something of real substance? They're looking for peace. They're looking for hope. They're looking for answers. And we claim to be those that have the answer. And his name is Jesus. It's our privileged opportunity as those who've come into relationship with God the Father by faith in his Son through a working of the Holy Spirit. It's our privileged opportunity to reach men, to catch them alive, and to see them saved from the horrors of hell.